Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please subscribe to our channel and check out our other videos. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe that this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence our communities and world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit our website at oaktreechurch.com, where you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process we call The Path. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or through our website contact form. Now, please enjoy this message. We are working through the book of Zechariah together, and we're going to do a quick review. We've come to chapter 4 this morning, so if you want to turn in your Bibles or your apps or your phones or tablets or whatever, scroll to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. We are halfway through a series of visions that Zechariah saw. Most commentators, most scholars see 8 visions in 6 chapters. We've gone through 3 chapters and 4 visions. So either way you look at it, we're halfway through this first section. I've got to show you this. I've got to show you this before we get into it, before we get into our review. I have to show you verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, the angelic messenger who had been speaking with me then returned and woke me as a person is awakened from sleep. So put yourself in Zechariah's position, all right? He's already seen 4 visions. He doesn't know. See, we get the benefit of hindsight. He doesn't know there are only 8 visions in 6 chapters. He just knows that this has already been a very long night. Because remember, visions are not like dreams. Dreams, you fall asleep and they sort of happen to you. You're passive. You're just sort of this observer, and it's usually in some kind of fog, right? You know, you wake up and you remember very little of it. You're like, man, I wish I could remember what I dreamt last night. And you get mad at somebody because they did something to you in a dream. It's like, I didn't even really do it. It doesn't matter. You hurt me while I was asleep, right? So dreams are different. Visions, the person is awake. They are seeing it. Sometimes they are actually transported. John, when he saw the revelation, he was transported between heaven and earth in this vision. Ezekiel, a prophet who was born in Judah, was taken captive in the second captivity that Nebuchadnezzar made in the year 597. He was taken captive to Babylon, and he had some visions, and a couple of those, God actually transported him back to Jerusalem in the vision, and then back. And so he was awake, he was asking questions, he was engaging. Every single one of these, Daniel saw visions. Every time we see a vision, we don't see a passive observer. We see somebody who's engaged and interacting with what's going on. They can see and touch and smell and feel and hear and all of the senses. And so Zechariah has gone through 4 visions already. All 8 of these are going to be in the same night. So he had a full day of whatever he had a full day of, and then he had to stay up, and he got tired. And it's interesting that that's also something that we see in visions. Daniel, as we read through the book of Daniel, we see that when he was having visions, it really wore him out. At the end of the vision, he just collapsed. He was just so tired. It was such a sensory experience, such an information overload almost, that it wiped them out. And so here we have Zechariah, chapters 1 through 3, and we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and the angel apparently comes back. He got to take a nap, but, you know, Zechariah, the angel took a break, and he came back, and there's Zechariah sleeping. He's like, hold on a second, we're not done. We're not done yet. So let's review just quickly what Zechariah has seen. In chapter 1, we saw 2 visions. We saw some horsemen, okay? There we go. With the horsemen. And the horsemen are angelic messengers that God sent out to look over the earth. And again, I said this a few weeks ago, it's not that God needs somebody to look over the earth and report back to him. Pretty sure God could do that on his own. In fact, last week we had a reference to seven eyes that Dale brought out, and it's a difficult, at least in chapter 3, it's a difficult, you know, what does that mean? We'll see those again in chapter 4. God does not need somebody to report to him what's going on. And yet, in his infinite wisdom, God has chosen to use agents to fulfill his work. God could do everything on his own. And yet he uses angels to do work for him. He uses humans of all things to do work for him. He uses the Holy Spirit to do certain jobs. He uses Jesus to do certain jobs. God the Father has certain jobs. They have different roles and functions within their Trinity, their triunity. And he calls us into his work. And so the horsemen in chapter 1, they scoured the earth and they came back with a report and said, there's peace on earth. Goodwill toward, well, not exactly, just peace on earth. There's peace everywhere. Because the Gentile nations were no longer at war. There was no world war. Nobody was conquering anybody at this time. Persia was the world empire. Alexander the Great and his dad, Philip of Macedonia, had not really started pushing against Persia. They were content in Greece. They hadn't really started expanding their borders yet. And so the world was at peace. And the question came up, well, good, if the world's at peace and Israel is back in her land or supposed to be back in her land, when, God, are you going to judge these Gentile nations for the harm and the oppression that they've inflicted on your people, Israel? And God said, trust me, it'll happen, just wait. Don't you hate that answer? Don't you? You're like, God, when do we? Trust me, it'll happen, just wait. Now, it's not exactly in those words, but I find that answer all over the Bible, don't you? Trust me, it'll happen, just wait. God says, I've got all the time in the world. We're like, okay, but we don't. We have a very finite slice of life that we would like to see you accomplish some things in. God said, yeah, I'm not really bound by your slice of life. I've got literally all the time of eternity to do what I want to accomplish. So you have to trust me, just wait, it'll happen. In my time, according to my plan. So we see then some horns and some blacksmiths, and in prophecy, horns always have to do with military strength. So it's a continuation of the first vision, and in fact, all eight of them sort of build on each other. If you were to read them together, they would sort of tell a story of movement from Israel and Gentile nations being at peace until watch what God is doing all the way through, and we'll see a little bit of that this morning. So we've got the horns and the blacksmiths, and the horns are the nations who have oppressed Israel with their military might, and then these blacksmiths, or your translation might say craftsmen, are the agents, again, agents that God either did use or is going to use, depending on where you place them in the timeline of history, to punish Israel's enemies, to punish God's enemies. Because here's an interesting principle, or an important principle. Israel's enemies are God's enemies. You cannot be a friend of God and be an enemy to Israel. Because Israel is God's chosen nation. The land of Israel, the land itself, the tract of land is God's that he has leased to the nation for a period of time. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I showed you in Joel chapter 3 that one of the criteria that God is going to use to judge these nations, which is still future in some ways, one of the criteria is they divided up my land. And if you were one of the nations or that helped to divide up my land after I said don't divide it, that is, you will be judged for that. You will be punished for that act, because it's my land. It's not just the people's land. It's my land, God says. Don't touch it. And I pointed out the fact that every two-state solution, right, every Middle East peace treaty, everything that we've seen since 1948 has always, in the contract, we will make a deal with you if you give up, if you, Israel, give up some land. You give us this piece, you give us this piece, you don't go in this area, you know, whatever it is. Every single one of them, isn't that interesting? Every single one of them. Every peace plan, every two-state solution, every everything comes down to Israel, you do not get this whole tiny sliver of land. And if you look at all of the nations surrounding them, their little piece of land really is a sliver compared to everybody else. And they still don't want Israel to have that land. God said, I will take you to task for that eventually, if I haven't already. And he's promised to do that. In chapter 2, we see a surveyor's line. We see this third vision. There's a surveyor's line, and it's sort of like a tape measure. And whenever we see a surveyor's line in prophecy, it means that God is at work. He is working again, and there, he's measuring out. And he's like, okay, it's going to be this, and it's going to be this. God was going to be once again working with Israel. See, one of the things that Zechariah and Haggai, who ministered under Zerubbabel, we saw Zerubbabel's name already, and we'll see that again this week in chapter 4. Zerubbabel led the first group of captives out of Persia back into Israel, about 50,000, which is not a lot. There were a lot of Jews who decided to stay in Persia. There could be a variety of reasons. Maybe they were sick, they couldn't make the trip, and I suppose that would be a valid excuse. But many of them were just comfortable. God had told them through the prophet Jeremiah, plant vineyards, build houses, you're going to be here for a while. Children were born, grandchildren maybe in some instances were born. They grew up there. This was the only home they knew. And so when God said, now it's time to go back to Judah, now it's time to go back to Jerusalem and get this thing going again, they're like, eh, but we're comfortable here. You know, yeah, technically we're captives, but it's not like we're slaves. They don't treat us badly. They let us do our thing. We let them do their thing. It's actually pretty peaceful. Isn't that interesting? The same thing that the angelic messengers said. It's actually pretty peaceful here right now. And if we go back to Jerusalem, God, do you know how hard that's going to be? We don't have homes. They've been vacant for 70 years. You can't let your garden go a winter, you know, without getting all nasty and everything is all ugly and you have to work so hard in the spring. 70 years of letting the land and the buildings grow, just lie fallow and destroyed. Can you imagine the dust? How bad it was? Their homes, everything that they had at one time was decayed, was destroyed. The farms completely overgrown. The walls of Jerusalem were so far destroyed they would have no protection. The temple was destroyed. They had no place of worship. At least in exile in Persia, they had built little places called synagogues where they could gather and read the law. They would be starting with nothing. God, do you know how hard that is to start with nothing? You know how difficult it would be for us to go? It's so easy. Persia's so nice. We have Persian rugs. We have Persian cats. We have whatever else you have in Persia, I don't know. Persian music, you know. It's so nice here. Why would we want to go back? And you know what's interesting? It was that attitude right there that is the reason the entire book of Esther exists at all. Remember the story of Esther? Man by the name of Haman, he got ticked off at one guy, Mordecai, and as soon as he found out he was a Jew, he decided to wipe out all the Jews in Persia. That's anti-Semitism, by the way. Satanic at its core, demonic doctrine of anti-Semitism. He could have had a problem with Mordecai, and instead he said, as soon as I found out he was a Jew, I want to wipe them all out. Tens, hundreds of thousands, how many there were, it didn't matter. He was going to wipe them all out. There was enough that when the plan was thwarted, the Jews killed almost 200,000 Persians, 200,000 of their enemies. That event right there, the whole story of Esther never should have happened. Should not even be, we would be a couple of pages light in our Bible. had the Jews gone back to Israel like they were supposed to? Had they moved back to Jerusalem like they were supposed to? Esther never should have happened. Like, but it was such a good story. No, it's not a good story. Maybe God raised you up for such a time as not God, because it's never even mentions God. God isn't even in the picture in the book of Esther from a human standpoint. You see him working behind the scenes. But they never say God. They never talk about prayer. They never talk about anything. God isn't even on their minds. Mordecai says, maybe for such a time as this, you were raised up to this position. Or maybe you shouldn't have been there in the first place. And God was protecting you even though you weren't even thinking about him. That's the story of Esther. These people aren't heroes. Don't look at Esther as a hero. Don't look at Mordecai as a hero. Ezekiel was a hero. Daniel was a hero. Ezra was a hero. Mordecai and Esther, they aren't heroes. Sorry if that bursts anybody's bubble. You know, Esther's my favorite person in the Bible. I'm hoping that you have a little bit higher standard than that. Because she's not a hero. She was doing the best she could without thinking about God at all. Okay, that was a rabbit trail. So it was during that time, because Israel should have been gone by then, and God was once again, so there's this call in Haggai and Zechariah and with Zerubbabel and Ezra. They're calling Israel back. And yet, God still said, there's a future. There's a future. The messianic kingdom, I will take care of you. I will restore. I will rebuild. And then in chapter 3, last week, we see the scene shift from Israel as a whole to Joshua, one particular man, and he was the high priest. He was serving as the high priest at the time. And he was standing in this vision. Zechariah saw Joshua standing before God and whom? The accuser, Satan himself, right? The accuser. And he was accusing Joshua. Look how sinful he is. Look how horrible he is. How can this man be your high priest? How can he serve you? And God says, hold on a second. I can take care of that, right? I can take care of that. He forgave his sin, symbolized by new clothing. And Zechariah's like, hold on. If he's a high priest, you got to put the hat on too. So they put the hat on, did the whole thing. And God said, listen, forgiveness, he needed to be cleansed of his sin before he could, that's a typo, before he could serve between Israel and God. Before he could mediate, stand between Israel and God, he had to be cleansed of his sins. And there's a great, great teaching in here that forgiveness comes only from God, even in the face of the accuser. Isn't that a great truth? Isn't that a great principle? Even when the accuser is throwing everything he can, God still forgives. We have a great promise there. Ministry is available only to those who are living faithfully. He had to be cleansed of his sin before he could serve in ministry. And then there's this truth of the people coming together. And when we're living faithfully and doing the way, living life the way God wants us to, there's this great visual of inviting neighbors over and sitting under the fig tree and having fellowship. And I think that is also promise or prophecy for the future kingdom as well, because God says in that day, the whole nation will do that. Not just individuals, but the whole nation will do that. And so Dale worked through these last two chapters, 2 and 3, over the past couple of weeks. Fantastic job. I really appreciate that. Really good handling of the text there. So you can see maybe why Zechariah had fallen asleep. As he's getting all this stuff dumped on him, and he's just like, man, I'm tired, and nobody's looking. And the angel comes back, what are you doing? Just wake up. We've got work to do. And so we come to chapter 4, and the angel woke him up. And so we see in verse 2, he asked me, what do you see? Now, what do you see when you wake up? Not a lot of anything, right? If you're a glasses-wearing person, you don't see anything, right? If you are not a glasses-wearing person, you're just like, what do I see? Apparently, Zechariah didn't have that problem because he answered, said, what do you see? And I replied, I see a menorah, or a candlestick, or a lampstand of pure gold with a receptacle at the top and 7 lamps with 14 pipes going to the lamps. A lot of stuff already just in that little picture. So a menorah, You've seen a picture of the menorah, right? It's this seven candle, you know, seven lampstand thing. We see this especially around Hanukkah, right? Around Christmas time. Hanukkah is the festival where the they ran out of oil, and it was going to take a week to purify the oil so that the lamp didn't go out, and they had just enough for one day, and miraculously the oil lasted for all 7 days into the eighth day when the oil would be consecrated so that they could use it for the lampstand. That's Jewish tradition. That's where Hanukkah comes from. Don't know if it actually happened that way or not, or if it's a legend, but that happened between the Testaments, Malachi, Matthew, so it's not a biblical thing anyway. But that's it, historically, originally, this lampstand, the seven lamps stood in the holy place, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And the purpose of the lampstand was to light the room, because the only couple of things that were in that room was the altar of incense, where the priest would sacrifice or would burn the incense so that there would be a sweet smelling sweet smell to God, and there was the table of showbread. And a lot of commentators love the fact that you've got the light of the world and the bread of life, the living bread, right there together. Both of those are illustrations that Jesus used of himself. But it was the high priest's job. None of the other priests had the responsibility. The high priest's job was to go into the holy place twice a day, morning and night, trim the wicks, and make sure that each of these little lamps was full of oil. The light could never go out. It was never supposed to go out, and it was the high priest's job to do that. And so we're going to see Joshua showing back up again in this was his job to do this. Now, so we've got, you know that the menorah is the national symbol of modern Israel. Maybe you usually think of the Star of David, you know, because that's on their flag. But if you were to go to Israel, the Star of David is not nearly as prominent, especially in a lot of places, as the menorah. The menorah is used everywhere as a national symbol of Israel. And that's what Zechariah sees here. It was a normal part. It wasn't, you know, surprise. This was just a normal part of their worship. And so this is what he sees. But, next slide. This one was different because it had a bowl or a reservoir or a tank above it that held the oil. Now, this didn't happen in the tabernacle. This didn't happen in the temple. It was just in the vision. There was this bowl or this tank that had oil in it, so the high priest didn't even have to fill the lamps. It was gravity-fed, so the lamps were always full. He would have had to trim the wicks, and that's fine. And from each, or from this let's say bowl is the Hebrew word used, container, cistern almost, there were pipes that led to each of these seven lamps, okay, on the menorah. Now, the NET Bible says there were 14 pipes. Some translations are going to say there are seven pipes. Some say that there were seven pipes for each lamp, so they go to 49, right? Was it one to each lamp? Is it two to each lamp? Is it seven to each lamp? I don't care. We just really, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter because that part is not explained further. It doesn't necessarily have like a particular meaning in the interpretation, in the vision itself, other than the fact that these lamps had plenty of oil. They were never going to go out. So then it would have been the high priest's job, rather than filling each individual lamp, to fill the cistern, right? Look at verse 3. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right side of the receptacle and the other on the left side of that receptacle. So what does that mean? If there's two olive trees, one on either side, what do you suppose that's going to mean? They're actually feeding the receptacle. They're feeding the tank. The high priest doesn't even have to fill the tank. It's getting the oil directly from the olive trees into the tank, gravity feed into the lamps.
I mean, he doesn't even really have anything to do. Just check on him every once in a while. Make sure the pipe's clean, you know, whatever, trim the wick. But in this vision, most of the responsibility had been taken away from the high priest. And I think that's important as we come up to understanding of what this vision is. And so, look at verse 4 specifically. The question that is on everybody's mind, including Zechariah's, is, I asked the messenger who spoke with me, what are these? What does this mean? What in the world? I understand the menorah. I understand oil. I understand olive trees. I understand reservoirs. I don't understand what this has to do with anything. What does this have to do with my past visions? Do they connect in any way? And what's interesting is that the reply in verse 5 is, don't you know what these are? Apparently, he expected Zechariah to be able to figure it out. And Zechariah was like, man, I just woke up. I'm not thinking straight right now. Give me a break. He's like, no, sir. I don't. I have no idea. And verse 6, if you know any passage from the book of Zechariah, this might be the one that you know. Of all of the 14 chapters, of all the different things, this might be the thing that you remember. Maybe you've heard this verse or memorized it. Therefore, verse 6, he told me, these signify the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, just put that aside for just a second. We'll come back to that. Here's the message. Not by strength, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, who rules over all, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Jehovah Sabaoth. Not by strength, not by power, but by my spirit. Here's the meaning of the vision. Here is what he was trying to show Zechariah. The work that God intended Israel to do or to accomplish would not be by military strength or political influence, but by God himself through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel and Joshua would lead Israel under the Spirit's influence and power. You're like, of course. Of course. I mean, how did Zechariah not get that from from the vision? So you're either saying that or you're saying, what? Right? How did you get that? That's not what I saw. I saw a menorah and olive trees. How did you get that out of a menorah and olive trees? Here's how I get this. You have to skip down to verse 11. We'll come back to 7 through 10, but let's skip down to verse 11 for a second. Let's just leave that up there for a moment. There's going to be a little bit of a response, sort of like a bridge in verses 7 through 10 before the explanation. So verse 11, next I asked the messenger, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the menorah? And before he could reply, I asked again, what are these two extensions of the olive trees which are emptying out the golden oil through two golden pipes? Ah, see, there's the other picture of the vision, the pipes that go from the olive trees into the tank. And he's like, I'm not even giving him a chance to respond. I've got all these questions. I just don't get it. I don't understand. In verse 13, this guy doesn't know how to say anything else. Don't you know what these are? This is twice now in chapter 4. How do you not understand this? Zechariah's like, I don't know, but I don't. How about if you just fill it in instead of making me feel so bad about not knowing, right? Don't you hate it when you ask somebody a question and they're like, wow, why are you so stupid? You know, Zechariah is in the middle of the night. He's just like, you're keeping me awake. And then you're telling me, you know, why don't I understand these things? And he said again, Zechariah responded again, no, sir. Verse 14, these are the two anointed ones. Now, well, it's who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Who, in the context of everything that we've seen so far, who would be anointed for service? in the context, just the historical context, you don't have to get all spiritual or anything, who in Israel's history would be anointed for service? A king and a priest. A king and a priest, especially a high priest. Now, Israel had no king at this point. Okay, there was no king, but they had a governor. Zerubbabel was the governor. And isn't it interesting that back in verse 6, this message was not for Zechariah, but this message was for Zerubbabel, who was leading the people the best he knew how at this time. He was the governor. So we have a governor in Zerubbabel, and we have a high priest in Joshua. And according to the angel, I think those are in the context, those are the only two that seem to make sense. These two people are anointed by God to lead the people. And as we look throughout the whole Bible, really, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we find that oil can be used, or oil is used, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This concept of anointing. If you think of figurative oil, not even literal oil, but when Jesus was baptized, remember Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, and he comes up out of the water, and the heavens open, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came on him at that moment to empower him for ministry. It is at that moment he literally, from an event standpoint, I mean, he was always, you know, like from the beginning, you know, before anything else was created, God knew this was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do. But at that moment, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in a special way and anointed him for ministry, and he became the Mashiach, the Hebrew word for Messiah, and a Mashiach means one who is anointed. So technically, kings were Mashiachs, prophets were Mashiachs, priests were Mashiachs, and they were anointed for service, either for a short period of time or a long period, it didn't matter. It was the anointing that set them apart. And it was at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him. The Greek word for anointed one is Christ. Jesus never went by that term, Christ, until after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came on him. It was then the Holy Spirit who sent him out to the desert, the wilderness, to be tested and tempted by Satan, to prove that he was the anointed one, to prove that he was ready to do the ministry that God had called him to do. There had to be an anointing. And the Holy Spirit was the one who did that. 1 John, we see that we are anointed by the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and those two things coincide. You can't have one without the other. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you do have the Holy Spirit, and 1 John calls that an anointing. Sometimes you hear about, oh man, that's an anointed preacher. Oh, that's an anointed this. That's an anointed ministry. Every believer is anointed by the, you know, you say a word enough times and it starts to lose its meaning. I'm getting there with anointed. The Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, he has set you apart. He has anointed you like oil for ministry, just like the kings and the priests and the prophets of old, except it's not literal oil dumping on your head. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us and empowering us for ministry. And these two trees, these olive trees, represent, I think, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it's through them that the Holy Spirit was going to work and help accomplish the work that God wanted to accomplish in Israel at that point. That included rebuilding the temple. It included rebuilding the wall. It included restoring them as the light for the nations that they were supposed to be, if they would follow. And that's always the key, isn't it? If they would follow. And that's why we go back to verse 6. These signify the word of the Lord, not to Zechariah. Zechariah was just the mouthpiece. Zechariah was the prophet. These signify the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the guy, the head, who's supposed to be leading all this, who's discouraged. The work hasn't been accomplished. There's been 15 years stalled of the work on the temple. The Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. They had started the work. There was division on the inside. There was oppression from the outside. There was political problems, and they just stopped their work. And you know what they did instead? They started building their own homes. And for 15 years, they were building their own places and not the temple, to the point where Haggai, just a couple of pages back, who was prophesying at the same time as Zechariah, Haggai said, God said through him, "Is it right for you to live in beautiful houses while my house lies dormant and destroyed?" And because of Haggai, the people repented, at least a little bit, started to respond. And so Zechariah came in and said, let's get this going. Just like Joshua in chapter 3 last week, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed if you repent. So let's move. Let's follow the leadership that God has put in place in Zerubbabel and Joshua and let the Holy Spirit work through them. They were getting another chance, really, is what happened, because they had let it fall apart for these past 15 years. So what about today? Is there any, before we get to verses 7 through 10, is there any application for us today? I think yes. In fact, I think absolutely. According to my notes, it doesn't say yes, it says absolutely. Absolutely, there is application for today. A couple of thoughts. First of all, according to John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world. Now, this is really cool because it was at Passover in John chapter 7. It was the great feast that the story just continues from chapter 7 into chapter 8. And it was at the feast, at the Passover, on the last day, the great day of the great feast, that Jesus stood up and said, as the lights were being trimmed and everybody knew what was going on, "I am the light of the world." It's not just Israel is the light of the world. You see, Israel was supposed to be the light. Israel was supposed to shine the glory of God. Israel was supposed to be that light in the dark, dark pagan Gentile world that everybody would come and say, "What is so special about you?" And they would point to the temple and say, "Jehovah is God. He is what makes everything possible. You need to come and worship him." Israel was a come and see nation, and they were supposed to shine light up the whole world, and they failed miserably. They just did. And Jesus came through and he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the message that you are now preaching." In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find that Jesus calls the churches in chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches mentioned. And they are seven, they were literal, physical, existing local churches in what is today Turkey, in western Turkey, starting in Ephesus. And in fact, they actually made a little circle. If you follow directly in line of Revelation 2 and 3, you start with Ephesus and you work all the way over to Laodicea. And it was sort of this letter that we call Revelation. These were almost cover letters. And they got the whole thing, and each one had this special message from Jesus. And Jesus said, "These churches are lampstands. They are candlesticks in the world. What are they supposed to be showing? Jesus, the light of the world," right? Notice what he said. We'll just pop over to Revelation 2 for a second. Notice what he said in, I guess you can't see that. You have to turn over to Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, verse 5, he's talking to, you go back to verse 4. He says, he's talking to the church in Ephesus first, and he says, "This I have against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore," verse 5, "remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. If not," here's the thing, "if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." If you, local church, are not going to preach the message that I've given you to preach, if you're not going to preach the gospel that I've given you to preach, if you're not going to handle the scriptures that I've given you and teach them accurately, if you are not going to shine the light that I've given you to shine, I'm just going to snuff you out altogether. Gone. And you know what's sad? Is that every single one of those seven churches in those seven cities are in ruins today. You can go visit the ruins of these cities, and there's not a Bible teaching church that is still there in those cities. Just doesn't exist. They all, now, Ephesus, we believe, repented, but there were two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that were mentioned that God didn't even say anything bad about them. Jesus didn't say anything bad about them in Revelation 2 and 3, and they still got snuffed out because they departed from the truth. I think the same thing is true today. If a church wanders so far from the truth, a true church, there are a lot of churches out there that have never been based on the Bible, never preached the Bible. I have a hard time even calling them biblical churches, and maybe that's why they thrive, because they've never even preached the gospel. They've never even, you know, been faithful to the scriptures. But if there is a church, say, like Oak Tree, that has been faithful to the scriptures for almost 70 years now, and if we decide, you know what, we're going to go in an opposite direction, we're not going to teach this anymore, we've got a better message, we've got a different message, Jesus has every right to say, you're done. You're done. I don't even want you here anymore, and snuff out the little bit of light that we have. He promised he would build his church, right? He promised he would build his church. He never promised that any given local church would be in existence forever. Local churches come and go. We don't want to, and so we want to make sure that we stay faithful to the scriptures, stay faithful to the gospel that he's given to us. A local church that goes away from its mission is in danger of having Jesus himself close their doors. It happened to those seven churches, and it can happen to us as well. Genuine Christian ministry can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this is a great principle, even though this is a message to Zerubbabel in verse 6. I think this is a great principle for us as well. Not by strength, not by power. Genuine Christian ministry cannot be done by our might. We cannot brute force our way into Christian ministry. Not by strength, not by power, not by influence, not by brilliance, not by oratory, not by anything else. We could put everything that we have into it, and if it doesn't have what God has, if it doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, it is a failure from the very beginning. We can work as hard as we can. We can work as hard as we want. We could blood, sweat, and tears everything into our church. And if it doesn't have God's power, if it doesn't have the Holy Spirit flowing through it, then it's not anything more than our church, is it? It's not his church even. It's not his work. Now, I'm not saying that we can slough off and we don't have to do anything and just let God do everything. It's the Holy Spirit, you know. He does call us to work. He does call us to serve. And in fact, it's a privilege to be able to serve. It's a privilege that he's called us to work in his ministry in our area and in our church and with each other and the whole thing. Brotherly affection and unselfish love. He's called us to that. But if we try to get so far ahead of God that he's not even working it anymore, and we can burn ourselves out, we can get so useless that God might just say, you're done. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit. That was true for Israel, and I find that true as a principle all the way through for the church as well. So, back to verses 7 through 10. What do these have to say? Verse 7. And what are you, you great mountain? Because of Zerubbabel, you will become a level plain, and he will bring forth the temple capstone with shouting of grace, grace, because of this. What in the world does mountains have to do with anything? Well, I think in this context, I'm not a big fan of using the term mountains for, you know, just our general troubles or whatever. You know, people like to use that. Oh, this is a huge mountain. And, you know, I understand why people do that. In this context, I think that's exactly what it means. What was the biggest trouble? What was the biggest event, the biggest problem that Zerubbabel was facing? Leading the people to build the temple. That was this trouble. And there's nothing else about mountains anywhere in the context. He's just throwing this whole mountain thing out at us. And he says, there's this great mountain, and because of Zerubbabel, you'll become a level plain. There's something that Zerubbabel is going to do or supposed to do that's just going to knock that out altogether. It's going to become easy. It's going to become flat. It's going to become something that can be built on. And I think that is the building of the temple, what they were supposed to be doing anyway. Because, he says, and he, continuing the same thought about mountain becoming a plain, he will bring forth the temple capstone, the final rock, the final stone that once it's put in place, it holds everything together. He will bring that out with a shouting of grace, grace, other translations say perfection, blessing, whatever. Moreover, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me as follows. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid this foundation, and his hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord who rules over all sent me to you. In case it wasn't clear before about the capstone type thing, and Zerubbabel's mountain into a plain, God said, Zerubbabel started the project, and he will be the one to finish it. And it will be a time of great praise and great joy. He started it. He will be the one to finish it. That's a great promise for him. It's not something that he thinks, oh man, this is going to take forever, so I'm going to have to hand it off to somebody. No, it's going to be done in your lifetime. It is going to be done under your project management. It is going to be done right. And you are going to be the leader of the whole project. And you know what? It was done within 5 years. After a 15-year gap, within 5 years, they had the temple restored. Now, it wasn't as pretty as Solomon's, which some of them actually remembered. And that was part of the discouragement. They're like, this isn't going to look anything like what we saw before. And God said, that's okay. It doesn't have to look like anything that it did before. It doesn't have to look like it did before, because God told Haggai, I will bring a splendor to this that is even better than what Solomon had. Solomon's splendor was the gold and the decorations and how beautiful it was. Can you imagine? Everything is gold plated. You know how pretty gold shines when it's clean and, you know, and polished and everything? Can you imagine the menorah with all of that candlelight and and in fact, in Solomon's temple, he didn't just do one. I think he did 10. I think he did 10, you know, and they were all over the place. And the fire was shining, and the gold was flashing, and it was almost probably so brilliant and sometimes that you couldn't even see in there because it was so bright. And God said, I'm going to make it even better than that, because my splendor will fill up the temple. According to Luke, 8 days after Jesus was born, he visited the temple so he could be circumcised. Visited again when Mary had to do her purification ceremony, 40 days in. Visited again when he was 12 years old, right? And the Son of God himself was asking the rabbis the questions. And from an American standpoint, we usually think, oh, he was trying to find out information. That's not it. The rabbinic style of teaching was asking questions, very Socratic. It's not that they gave the answers, it's that they asked the questions and expected the students to answer them. And so we come to the book of Luke, and we find 12-year-old Jesus sitting there among some of the greatest Jewish minds, and who's asking the questions? Jesus is. They were there, they were his pupils that day, or those 3 days apparently, because he sort of got caught up, you know, lost track of time, and Mary and Joseph are like, oh, well, I don't know who Joseph was, but Mary was, oh, right, you know. And then another 20-some years later, he shows up again in the temple, regularly teaching. God himself in the temple. Not just his presence hiding back in the most holy place but by the Ark of the Covenant, not hidden by the cherubim, not hidden behind the curtain, but God himself walking the floors of the temple. So I don't care how big it is. I don't care how nice it looks. If I'm there, that's the greatest splendor you could possibly have. Isn't that cool? So Haggai, don't worry about it. Zechariah, tell Zerubbabel, he will start it, he will finish it. Does that sound a little bit like Philippians 1:6? Does that remind anybody of Philippians 1:6? Paul says, I am persuaded that he who began the good work in me, or he said in you, to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be, what? Faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. The God who was faithful for Zechariah and Israel is the same God who is faithful for you and me today. Same God. He never changes. And what he says, he will do. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is whatever the last one was in our song this morning. Forever and ever and ever. That's our God. And he's invited us to know him better and love him more. He's invited us to serve him. He's invited us to become a part of what he's doing instead of making it up on our own. He's anointed us with his Holy Spirit who lives inside of us forever, or at least until we die, which may seem like forever some days, right? He's inside of us, anointing us, empowering us, guiding us, leading us, teaching us, all of the things that he does for us with his own Holy Spirit. We don't have to do it on our own. We've got our own olive tree and tank reservoir to do what he wants us to do, just like Zechariah saw in his vision. Not only that, but when the temple was finished, according to verse 9, then you will know that the Lord who rules over all has sent me to you. To this point, Zechariah has been giving messages, giving encouragements, whatever. But this message to Zerubbabel was, when this is finished, you will know that I am a true prophet of God. When this comes apart, when this comes to pass. And it did come to pass, and Zerubbabel and all Israel knew that Zechariah was a true prophet of God, which is great because as we go on through the book, he's going to make some promises that have not yet been fulfilled. He's going to make prophecies about the messianic kingdom. We will see in this book of Zechariah the phrase, that day, that day, that day, on that day, in that day, when that day comes. And it hasn't come yet. But because we see the prophecy that did get fulfilled within 5 years, 5 years later, we can trust that everything else that we're going to read in this book over the next several weeks is true and will happen because of this one. God said it will. Not just I will do that in the future, but when you see this happen, you'll know that Zechariah is a true prophet of God. Verse 10. For who dares make light of small beginnings? The seven eyes will look joyfully on the tin tablet. That's the NET translation. Yours might say the plumb line. We'll come to that. In Zerubbabel's hand. And these are the eyes of the Lord, which constantly range across the whole earth. Aha! Now we know what the eyes are. Didn't know what they were back in chapter 3. It's just like, there they were. It's like, what in the world? Well, finally they're interpreted for us in this next vision. The eyes of the Lord represent his omniscience. He knows everything that is going on. Everything that is going on constantly range across the whole earth. Some people will link them to the angelic messengers that constantly walk and report back. You can go either way. I don't care. Both of them remind us that God knows everything that's going on. He's never surprised. Aren't you glad? Nothing ever catches God off guard. Whoa, I didn't know that. Probably better make a plan for that. There is a theology. There is a teaching today. It's been around for a while, but it is still prevalent today, called open theism. Open theism says that God knows everything that has happened in the past, and he has a plan for the future, but he does not know exactly what is going to happen until we make our decisions and our choices, and then he can perfectly respond to us. That's open theism. God is limited in his knowledge, and he has to wait for me to make a decision before he knows exactly what he's going. He has the plan for what he's going to do based on any of my decisions, but he doesn't know what my decision is going to be, and therefore he doesn't know which plan he's going to take. That's a pretty weak God, don't you think? That's a pretty sad God who can't know what's going to happen. And so that's being taught today. This reminds us that he's all knowing. He knows all this stuff. There's a huge application here. Don't despise. Well, let's do the tin tablet because I've got it up here. The tin tablet or the plumb line. It's the final proof of completion. So if it's a plumb line, think of a string with a weight down at the bottom, and that would help make sure that it's level. Once it stops, swing, you hold it straight and let it go, and that they would use that to help make sure walls were straight. Perpendicular with the earth, right? Because of the gravitational field and everything. The net chose to go with the tin tablet because, and you've probably seen this on old buildings, you go to the corner of an old building and there's a plaque on it, right? This was finished in, 18 whatever, and maybe it's got some names listed or whatever. Common, have a little tablet with an inscription that they would put on the finished product. Either way, whether they were finalizing, make sure everything was straight, or fixing the plaque on the side of the wall, it was a proof of completion. And so when Zechariah does that, when they look joyfully on in Zechariah's hand that he's finishing the project, then God actually will look joyfully. He will see those things, and he will be happy as well. Who dares make light? Who despises small beginnings? The size of a ministry, the size of a local church, the size of an organization is far less important than a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered ministry. You don't have to be, do we have that up there somewhere? We don't have to be a big ministry to be a faithful ministry. We don't have to be a big church to be a faithful church. The size, who despises small beginnings? Americans usually despises small things. We like things big, don't we? We like big ministries, we like big meals, we like supersized other things, we like everything big. And sometimes we tend to look down on small things, even Christians. And here we have right here, Zechariah 4:10, don't look down, don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise, maybe just your translation says small things, not even just small beginnings, but small things. Don't look down on small things, because if it's empowered by God, then that's the power that we need anyway, right? So three application questions, three thoughts as we wrap up this morning. Chapter 4. Number one. You, in your own life and ministry, in your own work, do you put more emphasis on trying to do something great or trying to do something in God's power? Do you put more emphasis on big things, so this isn't big enough? Or you say, you know what, as long as God is in this, as long as God is empowering this, as long as God is doing this, it really doesn't matter if it's a big thing, if it's a small thing. I think that's a challenge for me. I'm telling you, I never think I'm doing enough. I'm telling you that. You know that. If you know, I never think I'm doing enough, ever. That's why my to-do list is so long, and then I really never do enough because I never get to the bottom of my to-do list, right? Are we so busy trying to do so much or so big things that we forget that God, whatever God empowers, whatever God fills is where it is? Number two, like Joshua in chapter 3, and he brings it into chapter 4. You see, chapter 3 has to happen before chapter 4. Joshua had to be cleaned before he could be of service to the people and be one of these olive trees here. Are you keeping yourself spiritually clean so that God can give you ministry opportunities, no matter how big or small they are? Are you walking the path, or are you sitting on the bench just waiting for a ministry opportunity to show up? Can't figure out why you can't have any ministry because you're sitting on the bench waiting for it. You're not in the game. You're not keeping yourself clean. You're not walking the path. You're not doing what you can do right now. And God says, I'm not going to give you any more if you're just sitting there. Or if you're actively sinning, doing something else, God says, how about you get back on path, back on track, and then I'll give you some ministry opportunities. Where are you at on that? Number three. Are you being paralyzed by a mountain that seems to be blocking your path? Oh, that's too big. I can never get around that. I guess I have to sit down. Or are you relying on the one who called you into ministry and trusting that he can flatten that thing like an Indiana plane? Flat as a pancake, right? To us, these things look so big. All the, you know, the mountain things, just like so overwhelming obstacle. I can never pass that. I can never climb that. I can never do anything. I just sit down and wait for God to give me something else. Well, maybe that's exactly where God wants you to be. And like Zerubbabel, he says, if you actually push through, we'll conquer that thing. But if you just sit down, you'll never get anywhere. We have to stop being paralyzed when we run into obstacles and start trusting. That's the step of perseverance on the path, choosing to trust God in every test, temptation, and trial. That's what leads to godliness, not just sitting down and waiting for it to go away on its own. He told Zerubbabel, he said, because of Zerubbabel, you will become a level plain. Because what Zerubbabel was going to do through the power of the Holy Spirit.